This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we confess that our understanding of the depth of your holiness is so small. Father, if we could but have our eyes opened to see you in your holiness, Father, how our lives would be transformed, how these words that you are holy and we are to be holy would transform us. And Lord, we pray today that you would work in our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would teach us according to your word. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our calling to be a holy people. We pray, Father, that you would disabuse us of all false notions of holiness and help us to see gospel holiness rooted in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit this time to you. We pray that you would use it for your glory in our lives through our sanctification. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I said we were going to cover the minor prophets, but somebody made a suggestion after I'd already made that declaration. And the more I thought about the suggestion, the more I thought it was a good idea. So what we're going to be doing for this year for Men's Breakfast is we're going to be covering the doctrine of sanctification. And we're going to begin this morning with a phrase that comes from J.C. Ryle, no holiness, no heaven. We'll take up some other subjects like models of sanctification. There are different perspectives on how a person is sanctified. We'll be talking about some of those. We'll also be talking about the already, the right now, and the not yet of sanctification. And looking forward to that. We'll also deal with who's the wretched man of Romans 7. It's a very important passage regarding sanctification. We'll take up also New Testament patterns of sanctification. And so if you have questions that you want addressed in terms of the overall theme this year, just send me an email or get those to me and I'll see where they fit in and we'll try to address those things. Also, I just have a few books for you to read before next month. No. Actually, these are my favorite books on sanctification. First is Sin and Temptation by John Owen, and then Holiness by J.C. Ryle. If you've not read Holiness by J.C. Ryle, you need to read Holiness by J.C. Ryle. That's just, it's one of the best books I've ever read on the Christian life. An old reprint, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall, and then a simpler book, but very, very good. It's The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Now, Let me just make a few comments about our theme this morning. Our theme is for today is that sanctification is necessary for salvation. Okay? Sanctification is not some sort of option. It's actually necessary. Hence, no holiness, no heaven. We sing this truth pretty regularly when we sing Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. And Toplady says this, "To be of sin, the double cure, to save me from its guilt and power." Okay. That's what the work of Christ does, is it saves us from the guilt of sin, but it also saves us from the power of sin. That's the double cure. It is, in a sense, justification and sanctification. And so when we think about this theme, we have to think about it accurately, because there is a lot of confusion, and as we actually will look at models of sanctification, some of these models are so profoundly faulty that they make sanctification somewhat of an optional reality in a Christian's life. And the fact is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if you're not being sanctified, you have absolutely no reason whatsoever to believe you've been justified. So when we talk about holiness or sanctification, we, of course, are talking about not wearing makeup or short skirts, so we're all good. We're all sanctified, right? Well, actually, that's not what we're talking about at all, although some of us come from traditions where things like that make up holiness. Things like that actually don't make up holiness. So when we talk about definitions, we have to, and we'll flesh this out. Flesh out is sort of an interesting picture when talking about sanctification, I guess, but we'll work this out later. We are holy. That is, we are holy in a state or a condition. If you're a Christian, you are holy. Okay? But we are also becoming holy. Both of those things are abundantly clear in the Bible. Is that both of these things are true. If you are a Christian, you are holy. That is your state. That's your condition. And you are becoming holy. In fact, there are some passages that bring together both of these things. And I actually have the wrong text. I have Hebrews 10:10. It should be Hebrews 10:14. And it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, verse 10 actually does fit in. It says, "For by this will," that is Jesus' will to become incarnate and die a sacrificial death, "we've been sanctified through the body," or the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. But then the writer says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so in one sense, you have already been perfected. You've been, in a sense, completely sanctified, okay? But you're also being sanctified. Paul says something similar to the Corinthians. In fact, if there was anybody that you wouldn't want to say this to, at least from our perspective, it'd probably be the Corinthians. Paul opens up his epistle. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus," so it's done, "saints by calling." Okay? So the idea of have been sanctified is the state, the condition. Saints by calling, holy ones by calling, indicates, in a sense, the process, emphasizes what we've been called to, all right? And so When we talk about sanctification, we're going to, let me just run through some of these fairly quickly. Here are just a number of different definitions. First, sanctification could be defined as the application of the saving work of Christ to our life by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. This changes our relationship to sin, right? So in that sense, we have been sanctified, or what we'll call in a future lesson, definitive sanctification, right? If you're not familiar with that term, you need to be, because actually what the Bible teaches is not just that this is a process, but that there was something that actually happened at your conversion by your union with Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that has now changed your relationship to sin. Okay. Second, the result of our union with Jesus Christ, justification and sanctification. So when we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about something that's not just saying, listen, you need to get on the ball and be holy. Right? What we're saying is that holiness comes to us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, just as sure as justification has come to us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And so because you are in Christ Jesus, Paul uses that expression or similar ones 156 times in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it means that on the one hand, I have been justified because of my union with Christ, but on the other hand, I am also being sanctified because of my union with Jesus Christ. Okay? So, in other words, if you're not being sanctified, there's no reason to believe that you're in union with Jesus Christ. Third, discipleship, obedience, and spirituality of the Christian life. As I think about sanctification, these are the words that come to my mind. Discipleship. Now, is that a done deal, or is that process? That's process for sure. Obedience, is that a done deal, or is that process? That's absolutely process. And then by spirituality, I simply mean the spiritual disciplines and the manifestation of the Spirit in our life. Next, the sanctification is the work of God and the believer through the Spirit, producing increased conformity to the image of Christ. Now, let me just, this is just a little theology quiz, and I'm sure you all will pass it. Is regeneration a cooperative work between me and the Holy Spirit? No, absolutely not. Regeneration is actually a sovereign work of the Spirit by which he comes and makes us new. In fact, in regeneration or the new birth, you and I are actually entirely passive. Okay? That passivity is described by Paul in Ephesians 2:1 as being dead. Okay? Dead is pretty passive, all right? Now, is justification a cooperative work between God and the believer? No. In fact, it is. Now, the instrumentality, of course, is faith, right? That's the instrument. But even that faith is a gift from God. So you can't boast about it, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But what God does for us in justification is completely outside of us in one sense. It is the imputation of alien righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness, to our account, which is something that God does for us, forensically declaring us to be righteous in Christ. And so there's no, Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is synergistic or cooperative. And so it's me cooperating with the infusion of grace that brings me to a justified state. That's not Paul's position. That's not the Bible position. The Bible position is at the moment of receiving Christ by faith, what God does for us is completely outside of us. Okay? He declares us to be righteous in Christ. But sanctification ends up being a little different. The biblical view of sanctification is not passive. Now, there are models of sanctification that are passive, you know, the let go and let God. By the way, that's not a biblical model for holiness. Okay? You will not become more like Jesus by just letting go and letting God. A passive view of sanctification is actually an unbiblical view of sanctification. There is a sense in which sanctification is both the work of God and the work of the believer. Now, before you get too high-minded and look to yourself as the one that's made the progress, you have to remember what Paul does say in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. By the way, that's sanctification. For it is God who is at work in you to both will and to do his good pleasure. All right? So even in a sense, the effort is ours. But then in another sense, we realize that the effort which is ours is the product of God's grace in us. So even the effort is motivated and empowered and strengthened by the grace of God. But that does not mitigate the fact that you need to do something. Okay. Next. Sanctification could be described as the work of the Spirit in both mortification and vivification. There are two words that you probably used this week in an email, right? Mortification and vivification. What do I mean by mortification? Putting to death. Okay? Sanctification is a process. The process part of sanctification is putting to death what? The deeds of the flesh, my sins, all right? Vivification is what? Bringing to life. So, now, by the way, you have to have both of these, and we'll see this when we get to patterns of sanctification. You can't just emphasize one at the expense of the other, all right? So if all we are focused on in the process of sanctification is putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, then we will, just simply be hunting out sin in our life, which is good, but there's more to it than that, right? There's bringing forth the virtues of what we call the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which is conformity to the image of Christ. The faith virtues that Peter outlines for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 would be another example. These are things that actually we need to be bringing to life, okay? And so here's a definition of sanctification. I like this definition, John Piper. Feeling and thinking and doing only what is consistent with God being the supreme and infinite treasure of this universe. The action by which we bring our feelings and thoughts and acts into conformity to the infinite and all-satisfying, that should be worth, of God. Now the reason I like this is sanctification encompasses the whole person. Sanctification is not just simply what I do. Now, it most definitely is what I do. Okay? My actions, my works, my obedience. So what I do, that's part of sanctification. But notice Piper rightly identifies thoughts and feelings as that which is, in a sense, under the dominion of sanctification. And if you have any questions about how feelings fit in to the sanctification process, I can recommend a pretty good book to you. All right. So, I don't know about you, but I go through this and I think to myself, you know what? I don't focus enough on my changed relationship with sin. Sometimes I'm pretty at home with sin. I don't think about, meditate on what it means to be in union with Christ, for him to be the vine and me to be a branch. What it means to actually have a vital, saving, sanctifying union with Jesus Christ. I don't think enough about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, following him every day in the life of obedience. And I certainly could say that I need to focus more on feeling, thinking, and doing only what is consistent with God being the supreme and infinite treasure of this universe. Okay. Anybody in that boat with me? Okay. There's a great old hymn. We didn't sing it because if we couldn't get Not What My Hands Have Done, we certainly wouldn't get this one. But it's called I Have Not Loved Thee As I Ought. Right? I have not served thee as I ought. Right? We remember that hymn that we sing from time to time. And that's the realization, is that wherever we are on the spectrum of the Christian life, guess what? We should certainly be farther along, don't you think? So some of you have been Christians for 30 years. How many of you have been Christians for 30 years? Some of you. Okay. Those of us who have been Christians for 30 years or more, don't you think we should be a little farther along than we are? Okay. What about those of you who have only been Christians for maybe 10 years or less? Don't you think you ought to be farther along than you are? And so, brothers, I want to suggest to you that this subject is a vital subject. It's an important subject. And now what I'm going to show you very quickly is sanctification is the necessary result of, we're not going to look at all these in detail. In fact, I'm going to actually just point out just a few of these very quickly, because what I want you to do is I want you to see the biblical weight of the reality that without sanctification, there's no reason to believe that God has savingly worked. So I begin with Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Okay? So let me just make one very obvious point about this text, and that is when God sovereignly chose us before the foundations of the world, it was an election unto holiness. He did, in fact, choose us to be his children. He chose us to be in Christ. He chose us also to be holy. You cannot actually claim to be the elect of God and not care about holiness. It's the reason for which God chose you. He chose you to be different. He chose you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Turn over to one. This is one of my favorite passages on this, 2 Thessalonians. And let's see, to save a little bit of time, because we're on a little tighter schedule this morning. Jason, would you look up Titus 2, 13 and 14, and then Rob Vugdevine, would you look up Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and Roger, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, all right? Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, so Paul says, pay attention to the logic of this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You actually see the compelling logic here is stunning. God has chosen you for salvation, and that salvation comes how? Through sanctification and faith in the truth. In other words, I would submit to you that sanctification is one of the links of the chain of salvation. Okay? It's one of the things that God uses. All right, so sanctification is the necessary result of election. Next, sanctification is the necessary result of redemption. All right, so this passage actually, it makes the compelling case that God's grace appears in Jesus Christ in the incarnation to do what? To actually bring salvation to us. We didn't read the whole text, but when grace appears, what happens? We're taught to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then the text Jason read, he gives himself for what? To redeem us. But to redeem us from what? Not just from the penalty of our sin. That's gloriously true. You've been redeemed from the penalty of your sin. You've been redeemed from eternal punishment, but you've been redeemed for something. You've been redeemed from every lawless deed, and you've been redeemed so that you would be purified. That's sanctification, brothers. To be purified as a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So, you're chosen for holiness, you're redeemed for holiness. Rob, Ezekiel 36, 25, 27. Okay, thank you. Now, let me just say just a few quick things about this text. First of all, this text describes for us what promise. Promise of the new covenant. Yeah, it's a promise of the new covenant. And what happens in the new covenant, well, it's like trying to get blood out of a turnip around here, I'll tell you. Now, let me just say that I'll sprinkle clean water on you is not a Presbyterian proof text, okay? All right. The idea is cleansing, and cleansed from what? From filthiness, from idols, and then what is the promise? I'm actually going to put my spirit in you, take out the heart of stone, put in its place a heart of flesh. Now, that doesn't mean flesh in the Pauline sense of the word, but it means flesh in the sense of that which is malleable, that which is pliable. So the heart of stone, it's obstinate, it's unmoving, it's hardened. The heart of flesh is malleable, it's pliable. And then God puts a spirit in us to do what? To actually cause us to walk in his ways. One of the reasons God regenerates us by his Holy Spirit in the new covenant is to make us a holy people, to deliver us from our idols and to cause us to walk in his ways. Now, adoption should be obvious. When you're adopted, God becomes your father. You become his child. You're to walk in obedience as a child does to his father. And you see that, for instance, in 1 Peter. But I'd like for you to turn now to Romans chapter 6. Normally, what we think of when we think of Romans 6 is the secrets of higher Christian living or something like that. We read these things, you know, you're dead to sin, you're not under law, you're under grace, and we look at this as, in a sense, sort of like the secrets of the higher life or some kind of nonsense like that. Here's the reality, is that Romans 6 is working out the reality of what it means to be justified from Romans 5. Okay? So the reality is that you're in Christ. Christ's obedience has been imputed to your account for righteousness. That's Romans 5, 12 to 21, the great juxtaposition between Adam and Christ. Then when you get to chapter 6, Paul's now asking a simple question, and that is, so if we have all this grace that's come to us in justification, should we therefore sin? Because you just said where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, right? So should we now just sin up a storm in order to magnify the grace of God? And Paul actually answers that not with a series of commands, but with a series of indicatives. In other words, a series of things that are already true of those who are justified, which is, it's impossible because you're in union with Christ. And if you're in union with Christ, you died with Christ. Christ died to sin, you died to sin. You were buried with Christ. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You can't live to that which you died to in Christ. Okay? These are mutually exclusive realities. This is the life of those who are in union with Christ. So you've been freed from sin. Literally, Paul says, verse 7, you've been justified from sin. And so here's this glorious picture, not of a series of commands, but actually a declaration. And here's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to know these things. Knowing that. Okay? Then, it's not until you get to the middle of the chapter that you start seeing some imperatives. But look down at verse 17. I love this text. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness unto sanctification, unto holiness. For, here's why you need to do that. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit, literally, what fruit were you deriving from those things, from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the outcome, eternal life. Verse 22 actually demonstrates the inevitable outcome of being in union with Jesus Christ. You've been enslaved to God. You've been enslaved to righteousness. If you continue down this other path, the outcome of that is death. The outcome of sin is death. The outcome of that is destruction. But you have a different path that's been set for you in union with Christ. And verse 22 actually tells us that the outcome of our sanctification is eternal life. Okay. Now, a person cannot rightly call himself a Christian apart from sanctification in either its completed or definitive form or progressive form. And so, I wrap up with two texts. Sanctification is the responsibility of the Christian. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, because of the corollary. If you're living according to the flesh, What does he say? You will die. Now, people are so exegetically creative. But let me just tell you, the difference between death and life in this text is not the difference between a miserable Christian life and lots of rewards in the future. Paul's use of death and life throughout this entire section of Romans is death in the sense of eternal death and life in the sense of eternal life. And so if you're going to live according to the flesh, Paul says, listen, death, you're right at death's door. You're going to die. If that's the path you want to live, if that's the path you choose, you'll die. Don't care how many times you've been baptized, how many times you walked forward, how many times you raised your hand, how many King James Bibles you have, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit, that's the key, right? By the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And for Paul, sanctification and life are linked together. Okay? They are linked together. One last text, and of course you know this, the writer to the Hebrews says, be at peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? Now you might remember when we went through Hebrews a while ago, I probably preached 3 or 4 sermons on that text. It's an important text, isn't it? Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, away with overly creative exegesis, well, you won't see God in your daily life if you're not... No. You actually will not stand and see the Lord face to face in terms of what the old timers used to call the beatific vision when we see him just as he is. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, here's the question. How in the world can you say that, and yet you wanted to sing first thing this morning, not what my hands have done? Right? Well, the answer is actually a little simpler than we might think. Brothers, the same grace that justifies us is the same grace that sanctifies us. The same Spirit who regenerates us is the same Spirit who also transforms us. And the same faith that passively trusts in the saving work of Christ for justification is the same faith that actively works in obedience for sanctification. Okay? And so in one sense, justification and sanctification are always separate, but they're also always inseparable. Okay? So sanctification is just simply an indispensable part of Christ's saving work. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we who profess faith must also be pursuing holiness by God's grace, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Paraphrase J.C. Ryle, the New Testament does not know anything of an unsanctified Christian. He warned over 100 years ago, no holiness, no heaven. Matthew Henry put it a little differently. No man goes to heaven when he dies who doesn't have heaven in his heart while he lives. May God help us to take the call to sanctification and holiness seriously. This is to what we've been called. We've been called with a holy calling. And so, brothers, let's make sure that we keep our priorities, keep our focus, and fight the good fight. God's not left you without weapons and without strength, right? He's given you everything for faith and godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we embark on this, that you would really help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would stop making little peace treaties with our sins, that we'd stop being at home with them, and that we would realize that this is a fight. We pray that you'd help us. We pray you'd help us even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.